We have finished looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul is looking back at how the gospel came to the Thessalonians and how they received the word. We're still in the first half of the letter, the first three chapters, where Paul is looking back. And what he's going to be doing in the second chapter and really up to chapter 3, he's looking back at his ministry amongst them. And this is one of the most moving passages in the New Testament in terms of describing what a minister or a pastor is all about. One commentator says, "We can hear the heartbeat and see the tears of the Apostle Paul. Even though he was a great man, he was also a human being." And here he just opens his heart, something that we're not very good at, I think. But Paul, even though he was an intellectual man, he still bared his soul. And I find that very touching. And it should encourage us to be a bit more open with one another. And we shouldn't be surprised if pastors bear their souls as well. If Paul was able to do it, then we can follow his example. Now, you may wonder, what possible relevance can this chapter have for me? Because I'm not a pastor. Well, if you're not in the ministry, we're all serving, aren't we? We're all here to do something, something for thee. So we can learn from this chapter how we're to serve. That's very important. But also, there's a lot of controversy today over what's a pastor supposed to be like, what's the pastor supposed to do. And there are so many different opinions on that, that we can go into all kinds of areas. And isn't it wonderful that God has given to us in his word a picture as well as a definition of what a pastor is really all about? So these verses are challenging and encouraging. Now, as an aside, I came across this. Somebody sent it to me many, many months ago. The perfect pastor. Paul is going to give us a man after God's own heart. What is he like? Now, this is not the Apostle Paul. This is what many people today think of as the perfect pastor. Maybe you would like me, or if we vote for Andy, maybe you would like Andy as an assistant to be the perfect pastor. After hundreds of years, the perfect pastor's been found. He's the church elder who will please everyone. He preaches exactly 20 minutes and gives long sermons full of meat. He condemns sin but never steps on anybody's toes. He works from 8 in the morning till 10 at night, doing everything from preaching sermons to brushing the floor. He makes £60 a week and gives £50 to the poor. He has a nice family with a wife that doesn't work, and he's always smartly dressed. He's 36 years old, and he's been preaching for 40 years. He is tall, on the short side, heavy, but in a thin sort of way, and handsome. He has a burning desire to work with the youth and spends all the time with the senior citizens. He smiles all the time while keeping a straight face because he has a keen sense of humor that finds him seriously dedicated. He makes 15 visits a day to church members, spends all his time evangelizing non-members, and is always found in his study if he's needed. Unfortunately, he burnt himself out and died at the age of 32. to. There is no such thing as a perfect pastor, as that tongue-in-cheek job description shows. And may God deliver us from putting our trust in a man. It's God we're looking to, as Dr. Errol reminded us in the EGM. And what we want in a pastor, an assistant pastor, in a sense, in any worker, in any of us, is the model of God's word. So let us look at what Paul has to say in this chapter. Now, very significantly, it was controversy that caused Paul to come up with this wonderful description of his ministry in Thessalonica. Isn't that encouraging? It's often in God's providence, difficulties and controversies in the church, which are horrible things to have to go through, but doesn't God use them for the good of the church then in producing something that is of timeless value? We will be reciting the Apostles' Creed during the communion. That was born out of controversy, doctrinal controversy, over the person of Christ and the Trinity. Well, let's look here at how horrible controversy caused Paul to come up with this definition. Let me just give you some background to the controversy. Paul had left Thessalonica after a few weeks because they were being persecuted by the religious leaders from the synagogue, and it was the religious leaders who were then attacking Paul. They were shooting the messenger because they didn't like the message. And the way they went about it was to conduct a smear campaign to blacken Paul's character. And what they were saying to people was something along the lines of, he doesn't really care for you, you know. If he really loved you, he wouldn't have left so soon. He would have stuck it out. Oh no, they said, Paul is a charlatan. In those days, there were a lot of visiting teachers, a bit like the tele-evangelists of old. They were just sham. They were just in it for the money. And that is how they were tainting this man of God. And what Paul does here, he just opens up and he just pours his heart out and defends himself. Did you hear that? Paul defends himself. Now then, somebody might rightly ask, is that right? Is that right? Aren't we supposed to turn the other cheek? If somebody says something nasty to us, aren't we supposed to accept it? Yes and no. Yes and no. On a personal level, absolutely. If somebody does something to us personally, we don't try to defend ourselves. But in another sense, there is a place where you do have to do that. Let me give you an example. Joseph was thrown into prison. It was a miscarriage of justice. He bore that. He bore that. And God was with him. But Joseph still used the opportunity when it came to speak up in his own defense. The Apostle Paul in Philippi, even though he was thrown into prison before coming to Thessalonica and he suffered with Silas for the sake of the gospel, he still used his right as a Roman citizen to protest. Now then, when do I know, not just as a minister, but as a Christian, when I'm to turn the other cheek and when I'm to stand up? Well, if something is at stake, then it's not so much defending yourself for your own sake, but you're defending that something which is more important than you. So, for example, if you're in work and you're a Christian and somebody makes a false accusation against you, you don't just turn the other cheek because of your position. It is right for you then, as a Christian, to defend yourself. And it's a bit like that with Paul here. He's not doing this because he's personally unforgiving. He's hurt, yes, but he's not doing it for that reason. At other times, he would turn the other cheek. But here, he can see that people are getting misled by these critics. And for the sake of the ministry, for the sake of the message that he preached at Thessalonica, he is defending himself. So even though the attack here is very personal, they are slandering Paul's character, he still stands up and defends himself because he's not concerned for himself per se. He's concerned for his message and he's concerned for the believers at Thessalonica. And I sometimes think we're too weak in standing up for ourselves when it's needed. Let me just read John Stott here. John Stott, if you want one commentary on Thessalonians, John Stott's is excellent. This is how Stott's put it. His critic's case sounded pretty plausible, so Paul must have found this personal attack extremely painful. Perhaps he took comfort from the knowledge that Jesus had himself been misrepresented, he takes comfort from that. But he's still determined to reply to the charges which are being leveled at him, not out of pique or vanity, but because the truth of the gospel and the future of the church was at stake. Now then, let's look at how he does this. In chapter 2, he defends his conduct while he was a minister with them in Thessalonica. So he'll defend his conduct. And then in chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, he explains why he had to leave so quick. So in looking at defending his conduct, Paul uses different metaphors, different pictures of the minister. And we're not going to look at them all tonight. We'll just look at one metaphor of a pastor tonight. And in a way of every Christian. What's the metaphor? Verses 1 to 4. Let's read those verses again. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. What's the first picture? It's the picture of somebody who's been entrusted with something. What's that? It's a steward. A steward. A steward looks after something, something valuable for his master. And Paul had been made a steward of the most precious thing in all the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, we have been made stewards of this gospel. We've been made stewards. What a responsibility. We're to look after it. If you want another example, we have wonderful buildings, don't we, as a church. God has been good to us in that regard. But in one sense, we are stewards, aren't we, of these buildings? Or when you give to the church, you're giving to the Lord's work. It's not our money. We are to be faithful stewards of what God has given. And the most precious thing of all is the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Now then, Paul says it negatively first, what he didn't do as a minister, in terms of being a steward, and then he puts it positively, and then we'll go to communion. So let's look at negatively what he didn't do. Some of the critics were saying that he was doing this. So look at it first, in terms of the message, verse 3. For our exhortation, our preaching, did not come from error. It did not come from error. Paul, what are you saying? Paul is saying, I've been a faithful steward. God has entrusted me with the message of the gospel, this truth, this word, and I've been true to it. I haven't tried tailoring the message in order to fit our felt needs. There's a terrible tendency to do that today. Spiritual terminology will be used, but actually the truth is being watered down. No, says Paul, I haven't done that. I've given you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, that's the hardest thing for a pastor, and I'm sure you will agree, as Christians as well. Isn't that the hardest thing to do when you're talking to a person? It's so easy, isn't it, to just gloss over some of the more unpleasant aspects of the gospel. But if we are stewards, we are going to be serving our King, not our own desires. Now, sometimes people accuse us of being Bible-olaters or Bibliolaters, that we worship a book. We don't worship a book. We don't worship a Bible. I know when I was converted, I wanted to read this word so much that I would eat its leather and all. But we're not worshiping the book. We're worshiping the King. And the words of our King are important, are they not? So that's the first thing. What did the prophet say? What did Isaiah say? When there was a controversy in the church, what did Isaiah say? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So pray for me, pray for other pastors, pray for us as a church, that we would remain faithful to this message. Pray that nothing new will come into this pulpit. Now, we're not referring here to a modern Bible translation or to updating the language of our hymns, but may there be nothing new in terms of teaching. May it be the old paths that we walk along. And that's one of the hardest things to maintain. Praise God for a faithful church. Praise God for a faithful ministry. These things should not be taken for granted. And then Paul says something else. His motives, not just his message, but his motives haven't been impure. So verse 3 again, our preaching did not come from error or uncleanness. Now the word for uncleanness there, it can mean sexual impurity. It's interesting, in Acts it refers to Paul's visit to Thessalonica, that a number of prominent women in the synagogue were converted. And it's possible that Paul was being tainted with the accusation that he was in it in order to have illicit relationships with those women. But I don't think that's the meaning of the word impure here. It can also mean an impure motive when bringing the word of God. That's what Paul's critics were slandering him with. They were basically saying, he's just in it for the ego ride. He's just in it to make money from you. All those important people in the synagogue converted, he just wants their money. He's just in it so that the name of Paul might be emblazoned. Oh no, says Paul. Oh no. Interestingly, in Philippians 1, I think this is very noble, you know. Have we got to this? Paul rejoices when the gospel is preached somewhere else, even if the motives are impure. Didn't he say that? Now, can we rejoice that the gospel is preached maybe in another church that came out of us? But Paul, looking to his own heart, says, I'm not in it for worldly gain. I'm desiring God's glory, and I'm desiring the salvation of your souls. Now, that's a big, big thing to say. And then he says, His method is above board. Verse 3 again. Message, motives, method. You can remember that. For our preaching did not come from error or impure motives, nor was it in deceit. A better word there is guile. Guile. What is that? It's showing you a bait, but hiding the hook. It's the method of the world, isn't it? Do you have this? A person's on the phone trying to sell you something, and I don't know how they do it, but you manage to agree not just to buy what they're offering you, but all the trimmings as well. They're brilliant at it, aren't they? The way they sell something, they just manage to hide the hook of the greater cost. So you end up buying something even though it costs far more. Paul says, I wasn't like that with you. I wasn't a religious salesperson. This is what Warren Wiersbe says. Salvation does not lie at the end of a clever argument, a clever hook, or a subtle presentation. You know what some people are like. I think as a church we can smell these people, can't we, from miles away. You know what they're like. The glib smile. I'm always suspicious of somebody who comes to me with a smile. The jokes at the start, just to get you at your ease. The way they are like chameleons, saying one thing to one group of people because they know it will please them, and saying something different to another group of people. Oh no, says Paul, I'm not like that. Salvation does not lie at the end of a clever argument or a subtle presentation. Otherwise, if people can be argued into the kingdom, all you need is a cleverer person to argue them out of the kingdom. Salvation is the result of God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit. The method must fit the message, and some methods are unworthy of the gospel. They are cheap, whereas the gospel is costly. We'll be remembering that in the communion. It required the death of God's only Son. They are worldly and man-centered, whereas the gospel is a divine message centered on God's glory. You don't have to have the latest fads to be worldly, you know. I don't have to be standing here with my Stratocaster, my electric guitar, in order to be worldly. I could be just as worldly using manipulation, putting emotional pressure on you to follow Jesus Christ. May God deliver us from worldly methods, from the subtlety of manipulation. And may we be like the Apostle Paul. May we say it as it is. I admire the Apostle Paul no end because he had the greatest brains in the New Testament. But when he went to Corinth, the metropolis, along with Athens, of the Greek philosophers, he made a conscious decision not to come across as clever. Didn't he say, I have determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Somebody in our church was telling me the other day how their relatives were converted in a time of blessing here a number of decades ago, and they managed to listen to those sermons that Mr. Higham preached at the time. And they said to me, you'll understand what I'm about to say now, there was nothing particularly special about them as messages. Now, I love that, you see. It was plain preaching of the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Not clever. So those are some of the negatives. Let me just read 2 Corinthians 4:2. This is the English Standard Version, the best translation of this verse. We have renounced, said Paul, disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. May we be like that. May we be transparent. May we be above board. So that's the negative. And then positively, very quickly, Paul did not have error in the message. He did not have impure motives. He did not have guile in his methodology. So what is it positively? Let's just see what he says. Verse 4, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, we're stewards of this wonderful treasure, so we speak, not as pleasing men, thank God for that, but as God, pleasing God who tries the hearts. There it is. If you want to be a faithful steward, you're looking to only one person, and that is Jesus Christ. I was reminded in Leighton's funeral last week how he served the Lord quietly for decades. And I could just imagine the Lord saying to him, well done, good and faithful servant. What's important in a faithful steward? It's not success. It's not success, not worldly success. It's being faithful to our master, whether in a few things or in many things. It doesn't matter. Are we serving God? We preachers, are you in whatever work you're called to do, even just in your work in the world, are you seeking to be men pleasers or God pleasers? Now, allowed of God is appointed of God. So Paul says, as we've been appointed, approved by God. You know, a pastor isn't man-made. A pastor is God-made. Where have we gone with the call? Haven't we forgotten the call of God? No one can appoint themselves to minister the word of God. It must be a call from heaven, and that call is recognized by church. Thank God for some of the young men we've had these last few years. We didn't decide upon them. They would come to us feeling this call from God, and all we can do is recognize God's hand upon a person. But then, you know, Paul says, if you're called of God, it's not easy. We have been appointed by God and approved by God. How have you been approved, Paul? What are your qualifications? Oh, he says, we speak not as pleasing men. How have you been delivered, Paul, from the fear of man? This is how I've been delivered, by God who tests our hearts. That's a frightening statement. The God who tests our hearts. What are you saying, Paul? I'm saying I'm authentic. I'm authentic. For you yourselves know, brethren, verse 1 of chapter 2, that our coming to you was not in vain, not empty. I wasn't a charlatan. I wasn't a fake. I was real. I was honest. I was as God has made me, as God has gifted me, as God has called me. What you saw was what you got. I was the real deal, says Paul. And you will ask him, well, how did that come about? Oh, I didn't choose Christ. He appeared to me outside the gates of Damascus. I was going the other way. I was persecuting his church. I thought I was serving God doing that. But oh, he saved me. And he didn't just save me. He called me to be an apostle to the Gentiles. That's how it happened. And how has it been going, Paul? Can you imagine Paul in a minister's conference? Are you encouraged, Paul? Oh, yes, I'm mightily encouraged. Not in my circumstances. Why are you saying that, Paul? I'm saying that because I've got a sore back. I was beaten in the previous place that I preached the gospel. I was put in prison. I was whipped. But I'm encouraged in the Lord because in spite of my sufferings, God is at work. God is at work. You see, Paul was authenticated by his sufferings. If Paul had been a religious charlatan, he wouldn't have gone to Thessalonica. If you would have been put in prison and whipped, unless God had called you, you wouldn't have carried on, would you? I wouldn't. I would have gone home and watched Netflix or something. but Paul, because God's hand was upon him. He had this burden, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And after Thessalonica, Paul was persecuted in Thessalonica. That's why he had to leave so soon. And after Thessalonica, it wasn't all hunky-dory either. Have you come across the list in 2 Corinthians, the other epistle where Paul bears his soul? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is what it means to be authenticated by God. Listen to this. Would any of us be able to endure this? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4. Just look at the list here. Second Corinthians 6, verse 4. In all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. Very well, Paul. How do I know you're the real deal? This is how you know. In much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, that means being whipped, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O Corinthians, O Thessalonians, we have spoken openly to you. I'm no fake. And it's proved by the fact that I've been through the fire and the dross has been burnt away and what of God is left. That's what Paul is saying. Now, we rightly pray for a baptism of the Spirit, don't we? I'm longing that the Lord will baptize us with the Holy Spirit. But can you pray for a baptism of fire? Do you want that? Do you want a baptism of fire? They go together. The fire burns away the fake. Those that are not truly called, those are not truly saved, they just fall aside in the fires of persecution. But if something's of God, all the fire does is get rid of the dross, so that what's of God shines even greater. Well, Paul says, I'm not a failure. I'm not in vain. I'm not empty. I'm not a windbag. Even though I was only with you for a few weeks, I was real. And it was God. And then one final thing in terms of the positive of being a steward, a good steward. What did Amy Carmichael say before I go to this final thing? He that hath no scar, he hath not travelled far. Have we scars? And then the final thing Paul says, verse 2, even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel. We were bold. The word for bold is very good. It means to dare. You know, when maybe when you were children or not so young, people will say to you, I dare you. Well, Paul dared to preach the same message as had got him into trouble in Philippi. Unless God's hand was upon him, he wouldn't have done that, would he? Who wants to go to prison again? But he dared to preach the gospel. Do you dare to speak God's word, even if it gets you into trouble? It's getting harder, isn't it? We hear of open-air preachers getting arrested, and I think things are going to get worse. But God can enable us and dare us. What is this word dare? Very quickly, it means speaking openly, speaking freely, speaking fearlessly, speaking plainly, speaking courageously, Oh, this is the need. This is what Paul was enabled to do. The fear of man, says the book of Proverbs, brings a snare. And too many preachers today are ensnared by the fear of what people may say. Oh, we're not going to see this boldness if we are ensnared by the fear of man. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. When we are looking to God and to be good stewards to him and to be faithful to him. You see, Paul in his sufferings had died, hadn't he? He died to self. He died daily and he didn't care about his reputation anymore. He didn't care in one sense about the opinion of others. He just wanted to please his master, and that made him free when he stood and preached the gospel. My brothers, my sisters, that's what we need more than anything. Somebody defined preaching as God's truth communicated through human personality. We must be free. You must be free. You must be free to be who you are as God has made you. We must all know that liberty of the spirits. There is nothing worse than a person, the perfect pastor, who is standing in the pulpit and not wanting to tread on anybody's toes. But the problem then is he's not going to be free, is he? Now, the reverse of that isn't that we go out to offend people. Oh, dear me, that's not what we want either. You see, if we're looking to God and to please him, that's safe, isn't it? That's safe. Let me come to a conclusion here. Don't you want to know liberty? Those of us who are preaching, when we know liberty, we're free in our spirits. We're free not to say what we want. We're free to bring the message of God. We're free from self. I love it when the elders pray in the vestry, may the pastor be given selflessness. We're just free, standing back, letting Christ's word speak through us. And don't you want that just as believers when you're witnessing? You know, it's lovely when there's liberty, when you're talking to somebody. Maybe you didn't even look for an opening. And then God, those God-given appointments, and he just gives you the words. Isn't it wonderful? That freedom. Again, let me finish with John Bunyan, his description of a perfect pastor, better than the one I read at the start. In the house of the interpreter in Pilgrim's Progress, this can be of every one of us. The man who's pictured here is one of a thousand. You see him with his eyes lifted up to heaven, the book of books in his hand, and the law of truth on his lips. You see him standing as if he was pleading with men, the world behind him, a crown hanging over his head. Who is sufficient? Who is sufficient? None of us are. Our sufficiency is of God. Or may we all, those of us who are servants of God in preaching especially, may we stand in our pulpits. May we feel the heat of hell on the one hand. May we be dazzled by the glory of heaven on the other. And may it not be the faces of people that influence us, but the face of Jesus Christ. And may our one aim be to so serve one another by serving him. And one day to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servants. May God bless us, Lord, for ourselves. We are not sufficient, not for me only, but for you as well. Lord, for ourselves, in living power, remake us. Self on the cross and Christ upon the throne. Past, put behind us. For the future, take us, Lord of our lives, to live for Christ alone. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. Number 612, if you're at home.